Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at beginning in verse 16. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word for this morning. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, as it is recorded for us by Matthew. So the Lord Jesus ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope, and the nations will hope in his name. Verse 22. Then one, having been demon-possessed, was brought to him blind and dumb. And he healed him, so that the blind and dumb one could both speak and see. And all the crowds were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" But hearing, the Pharisees said, "This one does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, ruler of the demons." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to ruin, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan throws out Satan, he was divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand? And if I throw out the demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because of this, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how is it anyone able to enter the house of the strong one and plunder his goods if he does not first bind the strong one? And then he will plunder his house. The one who is not with me is against me, and the one who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 31, because of this I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men. But the blasphemy concerning the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven to men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, nor in this age, nor in the age to come. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. We are not worthy to sit at Jesus' feet, and we ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, to illumine your word to us, that we might indeed see and behold, that we might indeed see who we are, see our Christ, and run to him. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. All right. Well, who's excited about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? No one. Our topic this morning is the rejection of Jesus. That's not a cute topic. That's a hard topic. Now, here's what this requires. This means that as we exposit our way through the Bible itself, through the text of Scripture, I'm not going to skip over the hard parts. You don't need to skip over the hard parts. We have to sit and wade into the hard parts in order to grow in ways that we had never considered. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So our topic this morning is the rejection of Jesus. Now, at the end of the Lord of the Sabbath episode, which is basically verses 1 through 15 of Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees committed themselves to killing Jesus. That's their resolve. They got to knock the guy off. This is the apex of rejecting Jesus. And now Jesus addresses the nature of intentional rejection of him. And the type of religion of rejection of Jesus that we'll be talking about has been known as the unforgivable sin, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is hard, and we're just going to have to wade through it. Now, some of you might be a little fearful. When I say the words, when I say those words, you might immediately say, well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I done that? I just want to say this. This is not about you getting mad at God for hard providences in your life and you responding poorly. That's not what this is. This isn't about inappropriate names that you have called him because of your pain. Recently, there was a pastor online who commended to his people that it's okay to tell God to buzz off. Now, he didn't use the word buzz off. You can imagine, adults, what word he used. This is a PCA pastor commending this response to his people, as though it's godliness. It's not. That's bad. That is sin. It's not admirable. I'm all for taking real pain and being authentic with the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we get to spew our flesh towards the Holy One of Israel. But it isn't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit regardless. That isn't the unpardonable sin. Also, I think it's safe to say that if you're concerned that you've blasphemed the Spirit, if you're concerned that you've committed the unpardonable sin, if your conscience is worried about that, more than likely you haven't. The reason being is, more than likely, the conscience sensitive to Jesus, and whether or not you've done it, doesn't manifest the type of seared conscience and hatred of Jesus addressed here in our text. It doesn't follow, okay? So if you're worried about it, more than likely you haven't done it, okay? So then if none of us have done it or are doing it, why address it at all? First, you should consider and evaluate your sinfulness from this text, both to check your sin now and as a hedge for any rebellious act in the future. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Secondly, you actually need to know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so that you can identify it today. And honestly, to be frank, when there is a large falling away from Jesus, as we are seeing in our culture today, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is far more present. It's far more noticeable than when Reformation and Revival characterize the church. In fact, as we will see, typically the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs in people who once identified as part of the church and now intentionally reject him. But it's not merely the rejection of Jesus. These types of people start in or are part of the church for a while. They know what they are rejecting. So while atheists or Muslims or even some humanists can rage against the Lord and the church, if they've never been in the church, more than likely, their hardness of heart isn't the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. More than likely. For instance, take those who are deconstructing in their faith. There might be all sorts of reasons why someone might stop identifying as a Christian. First, they didn't count the cost of following Jesus. Number two, they've been hurt by people in the church. It's very common. Number three, they've been hurt by the church itself. That's also very common. Number four, they were fed a dainty version of Christianity that didn't satisfy real life needs. Or number five, they just loved the world more. There are all sorts of reasons why people walk away. and stop identifying with Jesus. Doesn't mean that they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what if one reason, and that's it's becoming more and more common, as you're probably reading it in news articles, is I constructed because I've now determined that the Bible is full of errors. Jesus didn't earn a salvation for me. He didn't earn a salvation for anybody. That's all myth. I don't find Jesus' rules to be all that particularly moral anyways. He's evil. He's not good. Therefore, there's no such thing as sin even. If Jesus tells me not to commit sexual sin, for instance, then the Bible is either wrong or Jesus is immoral. Something along those lines. Flagrant. That's different. Another common one would be, well, you know, Jesus would want me to have my sin and my Jesus too. Therefore, Jesus is leading me to deconstruct in my faith. I'm sorry, wait. Jesus is leading you into a stage of disobedience, is what you're saying? Why would he do that, for instance? That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is a categorically different answer. That is part and parcel or a manifestation of the unforgivable sin. People merely walking away from the church because of hurt is not. Professing Christians concluding that the God and Messiah of the Bible are not good but evil, that the gospel is actually evil, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So our main point this morning is going to be that we are to beware of blaspheming the Holy Spirit of Christ. Our text is broken up into five different aspects. We're going to look at Jesus' anointing, the blasphemy committed against him, his judgment, his diagnosis, and his announcement at the end. So firstly then, Jesus is the anointed Messiah. Take a look at verses 16 through 21. Now, remember what just happened. Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath. The Pharisees conclude that he is not the Messiah because they wrongly interpret plucking and eating grain as work. Hey, like them apples. It's rough. And Jesus declares that God graciously permitted on the Sabbath works, what are called works of necessity, like eating. He then goes to their synagogue to confront them. He heals a man's withered hand, since the curse of God upon man for sin, that is the big ox in the ditch scenario, not your actual ox in the actual ditch. He showcases that mercy, a worked out act of mercy from God, is the characteristic of the Sabbath. Good works, God works to be merciful to his people on the Sabbath, today, for instance. Therefore, we too should be merciful to others. However, Jesus has violated not the law of God, he literally can't do that because he is God, but the Pharisees' definition of work and the Pharisees' understanding of the law. He has therefore, in their eyes, broken the Sabbath. That's a big deal. Because in Exodus chapter 23, those who break the Sabbath are ordered to be put to death. He is therefore not the Messiah, because he is a sinner, and he is therefore a false prophet. And both for Sabbath breaking and for false prophecy, in their eyes, Jesus should be destroyed. And so, Jesus leaves. But many follow him, and he heals them too, being adamantly gracious with his mercy on the Sabbath. They are convinced that he is the Messiah. But beginning in verse 16, but he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to make him known. Shh. This is the second time now he's done this. He did it earlier with the lepers. He'll do it again. It's a minor theme throughout the Gospels. He does not, it's called, theologians and biblical scholars call it the messianic secret. He doesn't yet want everyone to know who he is. Why? The Jews of the day thought that the Messiah would militaristically save them. But Jesus didn't come to support wrong ideas about the Messiah. So far, he's used labels like the Son of Man, the Son of David, Lord, which all have messianic connotations, and don't feed that error. But there's another reason for this. As we saw back in Malachi chapter 3, though he does come for salvation, his coming was also a judgment of God upon his people for their rebellion. And yet Matthew, after all of these events, certainly wants you to know exactly who Jesus is as the Messiah. Because Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath and his rejection by his own people are part of his fulfillment of his role as Messiah. If we look at verse 17, this was all to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus and his work are the fulfillment of almost all of the Old Testament prophecies. There are nearly 2,000 of them, all fulfilled in one person. This is Yahweh speaking to Isaiah to comfort 720 BC Israel in response to the Babylonian invasion. What is it? When Babylon is all around us and surrounding us, what will be our hope? Isaiah says, your Messiah coming in 700 years. That's going to be your hope. When all hope is lost, where will the faith be? So this is the Father speaking through Isaiah by the power of the Spirit. Behold, at verse 18, my servant whom I have chosen. So the Messiah will be one who is eminently approved of and selected by the Father. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. The Father will be totally delighted in his work. Both his sinlessness and his mission perfectly glorify the Father. In fact, this is the exact same language that we saw the Father speak over the Son at his baptism by John. At the inception of his messianic task, and now as he's being rejected by his own people, the Father declares the rightness, the moral rectitude of approving and accepting Jesus alone as Messiah. But his people will not. The Pharisees are rejecting their scriptures and the God of their scriptures. But there's something further special about Jesus. Again, well, we saw this at his baptism. I, that is the Father, will put my Spirit upon him. That is, on Jesus the Son. And we noted and sat in why that would happen when we preached it back in Matthew chapter 3. The Father will not have his divine Messiah, who is 100% God and 100% man, compromised. Instead, he will give him the Holy Spirit to anoint him. He will not misrepresent God to man by being something wholly less than God. And his miracles, therefore, will not be as his divine nature comes forward and his human nature somehow suspended, because then, well, you lose your representative. So therefore, he will also not be compromised in his humanity. He is not Hercules, 50% God, 50% man. He is not Superman. If he were, he would not be a fit representative to you. He is 100% God and 100% man. Instead, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to be the anointing and power by which the Messiah did all of his miracles. In fact, we just confessed that in our confession of faith. I know that modern evangelicalism today wants to talk about how Jesus did says that Jesus calls upon his divine power in order to do miracles. Not according to the scriptures, not according to our confession of faith. He does it by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So that his divine nature and his human nature are never compromised. Because if you have a God, if you have a Savior who in the middle of his miracle calls forth his divine nature, do you have said divine nature to also call forth on when you're called upon to do a miracle? The answer is no. You lose your representative in such an act. He would not have that be. So he sends his Holy Spirit So that is, his divinity and humanity stay perfectly intact, never mixing. And Jesus, therefore, has all that he needs to be the Messiah, and in this state renders the perfect sacrifice to God for you. And the Father loves it. He approves of it. That, according to Isaiah and Matthew, speaking through that same Spirit that anointed Jesus, here is your Messiah. So massive, so great was this Messiah's work that it would spill out of the Old Testament mold of the Old Covenant. It would create a new one and spill out onto the nations outside of Israel. And he, the Messiah, Jesus, would proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 19. How would this happen? Would it be through brute military force? No. He will not quarrel. He's not going to cry aloud. Is he going to do it through a massive radio and pamphlet campaign to be the greatest teacher and preacher of all time? No. In fact, there are times when he actually says, look, if you can't handle this, you can go too. In John 6. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You won't hear him rah-rah for his own cause. In fact, he will tell his disciples to keep the messianic secret for now. He won't win him by radio wars, by personally defeating the debaters in Athens, nor waging the greatest Facebook and Twitter meme campaign of all time. Not happening. That's not your Lord and Savior. Braggadocious. Rather, it'll be through the meeting, the meek of the earth with grace and mercy. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope, and the nations will hope in his name. He will meet great sinners with a greater gospel. That's what he'll do. He will change their hearts by pardon and by power. And he will extend the same to non-ethnic Jews, to you. So there's Jesus, there's the Beloved, there is Jesus, your anointed Messiah. But, secondly, Jesus the Messiah is blasphemed. Take a look at verses 22 through 24. Here's the context. Verse 22, then one having been demon-possessed was brought to him blind and dumb. I'm not against modern medicine and I'm not against medical technology, but, Beloved, don't think that all infirmities and deformities are naturally caused. There are some things, because of the reality of a supernatural worldview, there are some things that are demonically impressed on people. Continuing, and he, Jesus, healed him. That is, he healed the demon-possessed man. So no more demon. Jesus, according to Isaiah 43 and Matthew 3, drew upon the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit that is part of his success in his office of mediator to heal this man, and poof, healed. No longer blind, no longer dumb. Immediate. His faculties have been restored immediately. It's a pretty amazing feat. And honestly, if it were to happen right here, right square in the center of our worship service, I'm sure we would all be beside ourselves. They were. Take a look at verse 23. And all the crowds were amazed and said, is this not the Son of David? And his followers automatically conclude that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He's not talking about Solomon. The Son of David title goes with the covenant of grace given to David. It was for a distant heir. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7. There, Yahweh promises an eternal kingdom with an eternal king characterized by God's grace, his mercy, and his ability to reverse the curse. The Son of David has indeed come. Matthew calls him the Son of David in Matthew 1:1 from the very beginning. But there are people within earshot of this situation that wholeheartedly disagree. It's the same ones who want to kill him from the previous section. In fact, they have an opposite interpretation. Look at verse 24. But hearing, the Pharisees said, this one does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, ruler of the demons. Well, that's a completely different claim entirely now, isn't it? Now, we need to slow down a second because listen to what they're saying. This is why Isaiah 43 was just appealed to with its focus on Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The accusation that is the blasphemy of the Spirit is not whether or not Jesus did or didn't heal the man. He did. But the focus of the text is the entity by which Jesus healed the man, healed the demon-possessed man. They aren't merely denigrating and insulting Jesus. They are. But they are mocking, rejecting, defaming the power by which Jesus healed. Isaiah, Matthew, Jesus, the Father, all say Jesus has worked this miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees are saying, no, it's not by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of Beelzebub, ruler of the demons. Now, that name should sound a little familiar to you. Not at the end of part of it, the Zebub part, but at the Baal part. It is the New Testament name of the Old Testament false god, an idol of Israel named Baal. In the New Testament, his name is Beelzebub. They are accusing Jesus the Messiah of doing miracles from the power of demons. He has cast out a demon because he himself is demon-possessed. Hold off on judgment for a second. We're going to get there. He, therefore, is evil. The Holy Spirit is not holy, but now the Holy Spirit is sinful. He is demonically possessed, and it is evil, therefore, to follow him. In fact, in light of 1 Corinthians, which tells us that behind all false religions are demons, then behind the claim that he is Baal possessed is not only demons, but ultimately their ruler, Satan. They then are claiming that Jesus is satanic. He is possessed by the ultimate enemy of his people. And you have to stop and think, like, wow, like how twisted does the mind have to be to look upon pure, holy goodness and conclude that it is absolutely evil? How depraved does the heart have to be by its twisted, disgusting appetites that it desires evil, calling it holy, and rejects good, calling it an abomination? That's what's happening here. That is quite simply the worst conclusion any soul could ever come to about Jesus. And unfortunately, it is only committed by those who know the Bible, who know right doctrine and theology, and know what they're saying and why they're saying it. Beloved, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is the unpardonable sin. It is not the unpardonable sin because God's power isn't great enough to forgive it. That's not the point here. Because God's power is great enough to forgive even this. But as long as the soul calls Jesus evil, and the power by which he does something disgusting, he will never, ever beseech the Father for forgiveness. It's unpardonable because he thinks pardon is simply disgusting. Forgiveness then is interpreted as bad. Such a person will never repent of their sin. It's not the unpardonable sin because God can't pardon it. It's the unpardonable sin because the means by which God applies pardon, Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, is called satanic. That's why. Do you see how twisted our sin becomes? When given free rein in your hearts and life, it will conclude that the Holy One of Israel isn't holy, but is hell itself. It will conclude that it is better for you to have itself than Christ and his Spirit. So Jesus the Messiah is blasphemed, except this is all wrong. The Messianic judge, Jesus, who rules in equity, declares a sentence over them. So this is our third point. Jesus judges their blasphemy. Take a look at verses 25 through 27. And we're going to actually just stay here for the rest of our time. So that first, Jesus judges their irrationality. Take a look at verse 25. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, remember, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is revealing what is going on in their hearts to Jesus' mind. He's not using it because he is divine. He starts with the conclusion. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to ruin. Now that's just common sense. That is self-evident truth. In old school cartoons, when you have the bad guy taking wooden nails from underneath his own platform to keep up with the platform of the good guy in order who's escaping him, they always fall back down to the ground. Have you ever noticed that? Why? Because their zeal and anger leads to taking wood away from their own support. They engage in self-defeat. And rightly so, the self-defeat of all non-Christian thought should be part of the apologetic toolbox of every Christian, by the way. So taking wood from your own platform in order to catch up means that Elmer Fudd will always fall trying to follow after Bugs Bunny, always. If the Pharisees were to start attacking the Pharisees, it's hard not to see how the Pharisee party would continue. Even they would agree. He adds to it other references. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. All you Alabama Auburn fans know this exactly well. So this is true across the board. So without granting their position that he is indeed under satanic influence, he addresses their claim. Verse 26. And if Satan throws out Satan, which he would never do, as the source of self-love and pride, Satan would never cast out Satan. He was divided against himself. And why would the being who is so in love with himself so as to turn humanity against God for his own self-love do the holy stupid thing of casting his own kingdom out of his own kingdom? Jesus concludes, how will that kingdom stand? Jesus is saying very clearly, Satan would have no motivation to exercise other demons. Zero. Their sin and disobedience has led to a completely twisted use of logic. But even Jesus, whose mind is only filled with righteousness, revelation, light, uses logic to judge the Pharisees' immorality, their immoral irrationality. Secondly, Jesus judges their inability. He now assumes their argument. And, verse 27, if I throw out the demons by Beelzebub, which he just said is not possible, then tell me, by whom do your own sons cast them out? These guys are playing spiritual checkers pretty badly. Jesus is playing 3D spiritual chess perfectly. And Jesus is saying to them, well, then display to the people that you can or do cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all you got to do. Where is it? Oh, wait. Can you? Do you have that? They can't. So instead he focuses on their sons. But who is he talking about when he says their sons? Is he talking about their literal children, the next up-and-coming generation of Pharisees? Maybe. I don't think so. Sons can simply be a reference to the next generation, for instance. Well, then who of the next generation of Israel is actually casting out demons? Well, actually, we've already seen that back in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent out his apostles two by two out into Israel. They were preaching the gospel and casting out demons. Jesus is asking, so did they also do that under the power of Beelzebub? Just inquiring minds want to know. Upon what grounds do you cast out demons? Remember, Jesus' fame had spread. It spread through the work of the apostles and by the communities in which he was doing miracles. The kingdom of God in Christ had come through King Jesus and also through his apostles. They have the Holy Spirit, not the Pharisees. They cast out by the same Holy Spirit. And because of this, Jesus says, they shall be your judges. That is, the apostles, the prophets, will judge national Israel for their rejection of Jesus on these grounds. You claim that I am doing it under the spell of Beelzebub. It is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And you will be left behind in judgment. Jesus alone is the judge. And pretty soon here, he'll judge the nation of Israel and curse the nation to never bear fruit again. He's not saying that he will stop being their judge. Rather, he's saying that the fruit and work cultivated by the Holy Spirit and the gospel by the church will judge and prove national Israel was wrong. Because they concluded Jesus was evil and the power that leads to salvation, evil. Thirdly, then, Jesus judges their state. He now presupposes the truth. Verse 28, but if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This isn't merely a statement of social religious experience. He is speaking in a redemptive historical manner. He is talking about the big picture of the kingdom of God. They have been waiting and waiting for it to come. It finally comes. The kingdom comes at the advent of the king. It comes with Jesus, but that's not exactly how they wanted it to come. So they rejected it. But it doesn't matter. It came, and now you're against it. What do you think will happen? It's come upon you with its cursings. You can't be on the wrong side of Christ's kingdom, of the end-time kingdom of God, and expect everything to be hunky-dory in your life. According to Psalm 2, they will be crushed by his scepter. According to Daniel 7, they will be destroyed by his temple. According to Zechariah chapter 2, they will be consumed by fire all around. The kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus says, not near you, upon you, to judge you, the Pharisees, for rejecting me. They're judged. They've been weighed in the scales of perfect equity and justice and have been found wanting. Sinners, God's wrath is upon them. But fourth, Jesus judges their demonic god. Verse 29. Or how is anyone able to enter the house of the strong one and plunder his goods if he does not first bind the strong one, and then he will plunder his house? In this little parable, Satan is the strong man. He's powerful. He's smart. He's cunning. How do you deal with one as this? Because Jesus has come in the flesh to rob the robber, to steal from the thief, to be victorious over the first rebel. How do you do it? First, you bind him. You make sure he doesn't have as much power as he has had. And Jesus will bind Satan. He will reduce his power and influence primarily at the cross. No more will he be free to use the guilt and shame of sin against God's people. No more will the people of God be available to his assaults, because through Jesus' redemptive work, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit alone. No more will he be able to possess people's bodies and souls unwillingly, except those who give themselves over to him through Satanism and witchcraft. No more will he be the deceiver of nations. The light of the gospel has come. Satan's kingdom will and can be beaten back. The strongholds of his dark kingdom will crumble under the power of the gospel, and Jesus will expel principalities and powers behind all religions, philosophies, movements, and nations. The kingdom of glory will loot the accuser. The accuser who has had such a foothold in the nation of Israel, that so much so that Jesus tells the Pharisees elsewhere that they are of their father, the devil. So Jesus judges their God. And fifthly, then Jesus gives them yet another warning. Verse 30. The one who is not with me is against me, and the one who does not gather with me will be scattered. They have a decision to make. Do they really want to be Jesus' enemies? The kingdom of God will rule over all. There will be no sharing of his glory. We actually sing these words. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. You think there's any part of that that he'll share with some other kingdom, some other authority, some other power? Or crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Think he'll share? Yet again, Jesus draws a line in the sand. Who is on the Lord's side? Because his victory will be total and it will be complete. It will be cosmic and it will be universal. Anyone standing against him will be ruined and crushed. Are you on the Lord's side? Lastly, Jesus then leaves them in their sin. Verse 31 and 32. Because of this, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, except the blasphemy concerning the Spirit shall not be forgiven to men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven to him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, not in this age, nor in the age to come. He is ending all hope. He is being incredibly clear. If we so line up against him so as to call him evil and goodness, his goodness, immoral, if we were to call his kingdom and his power wicked, there is no hope. Not now, and certainly not when he comes. And yet even with this warning, he's still giving them a way out. He warns them, you will be left in your sin. You will be left in judgment if you persist. Now, again, you're going to sin every single day against the Lord. He knows that. And I'm not saying that to excuse your sin. You shouldn't. If anything, this shows Jesus' reasonableness and graciousness towards you. Not a day, an hour, or a minute will go by where you won't sin against him. And he was saying, look, there is pardon. There's abundant pardon by my infinitely valuable blood. And I will shed that on you, not through any merit of your own, but through my graciousness alone. Because I am righteous, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what he's saying. But if you conclude my kingdom and my power are evil, there is no help. It's over. There's no forgiveness. There's no pardon. If you conclude that his holiness is actually unholiness, if you think that Jesus' redemptive agenda is iniquity, if you want Jesus' kingdom to fizzle out, there is no forgiveness for you. But for everyone else, there is abundant pardon and cleansing and power to live for him and to live for his glory and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And yes, the knowledge of your sin, but to grow in his actual total ability to forgive it all.